chapter 8, and we're working our way through John's Gospel. All of the messages are on the church website for both audio and printed manuscript, and then there should be printed copies at both exits. If you want to grab one now, feel free, or you can get one later, and there should be an outline in your bulletin as well. I'm going to read from verse 30 down through verse 36. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." As Americans, as you know, we all value our freedom. Our nation was founded on the principle of liberty and justice for all. Our First Amendment guarantees freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom to assemble, freedom to petition the government for redress. And while our freedom of religion, I would say, is under assault right now, as it never has been in the history of our nation, we still value freedom. Political freedom, of course, is a wonderful thing, but there's something even better than political freedom, and that is spiritual freedom. Because even if we were to live under a tyrannical government where we would be imprisoned, as many are today, for our faith, we can still have spiritual freedom. And that freedom is not temporary, for lasting only for a lifetime, but it's eternal, lasting forever with the Lord. But what is spiritual freedom? I appreciated the insights of John Piper on a message on this topic. He describes true freedom as follows. He says, "You're truly free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever." And then he explains, "If you don't have the desire to do a thing, you're not fully free to do it. Oh, you may muster the willpower to do what you don't want to do, but nobody calls that full freedom. And if you have the desire to do something, but no ability to do it, you're not free to do it. And if you have the desire and the ability to do something, but no opportunity to do it, you're not free to do it. And if you have the desire to do something and the ability to do it and the opportunity to do it, but it destroys you in the end, you're not truly or fully free, not free indeed." And then he illustrates that with an example of skydiving, something I've never done, and I don't have the desire to do it, so I am not free to do it. But he says, say you want to go skydiving, and so you're driving to the airport and you have an accident. Well, you just lost the opportunity. You can't get to the airport, so with no opportunity, you're not free to do it. But suppose you get there, but it turns out that you haven't taken the required class that gave you all the instruction on how to skydive, and the instructor says, no, if you don't know how to operate the parachute, you are not free to go up. So you have the opportunity, but you don't have the ability. Or you get to the airport, you took the classes, you get up in the plane, and you open the door and look down, and you feel, as I would, you are paralyzed with fear. At that point, you have the opportunity, you have the ability, but you just lost the desire, so you're not free to skydive. Or let's say you get to the airport and you've had the training and you get up in the plane, you can't wait, they open the door and you go, yippee, and you jump out and you're reveling in the freedom of that free fall, but your chute is defective. And you've only got seconds until you smash into the ground. Well, you're not truly free at that point either. It's going to destroy you. And so to go back to his definition again, you're fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. So, how do we get that kind of freedom spiritually? Well, the Jews with whom Jesus was speaking in our text thought that they were spiritually free because they were descendants of Abraham. In verse 33, they proclaim, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus explains that even though they don't see it, they are actually enslaved to sin. And he shows them and us the way to true spiritual freedom. We can sum it up by saying that true freedom comes from knowing Christ through genuine faith and abiding in his word. Now, Jesus gives these, I would say, arrogant Jews both a warning and an invitation. After stating that they are slaves of sin in verse 34, he gives the warning in verse 35. He says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." And what he's saying there is, as descendants of Abraham, yes, you're in God's household, but because you are slaves to sin, you're actually in his household as slaves, not as true sons. Slaves, as you know, don't enjoy the privileges of true sons. In fact, slaves can be sold to someone else or they can be expelled from the household, especially if they're not faithful in their duties. And so Jesus is saying, you're currently enjoying the privileges of being under the umbrella of God's household as slaves, but you could lose that status if you continue in sin as they were doing. And since they had mentioned Abraham, I believe the story of Ishmael is behind Jesus' analogy there in verse 35. You'll recall that Abraham had Ishmael through Hagar, who was the slave handmaiden of Sarah. As Isaac was born, Ishmael was taunting Isaac, and Abraham was forced to expel Hagar and Ishmael from the household. And so Jesus here is talking to these Jews who were threatening to kill him, and he is warning them, you're in danger, like Ishmael, of being expelled from God's household if you continue in your murderous ways. But then Jesus doesn't leave them with a warning only. He seldom does that. He gives them an invitation in verse 36. "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And he's saying, come to me. Believe in me. I will give you the freedom from sin that you need. Now, first of all, we need to understand that it is possible to have a superficial, false faith in Christ that does not save from sin. There's a difficulty as we begin reading in our text. In verse 30, John tells us, as Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And then in verse 31, it says that Jesus was addressing the following comments to the Jews who had believed him. So you would think, oh, well, these people now have become born-again believers. They've come to know Christ through faith. But as you keep reading through the chapter, and we didn't have an opportunity to do that for sake of time, but as the dialogue continues, you learn not only were they slaves of sin, as verse 34 says, but also they were seeking to kill Jesus. Verse 37 mentions that, and verse 40 mentions that. God was not their father. We see that in verse 42. They were all actually children of the devil, Jesus says in verse 44. In verse 48, they accused Jesus of having a demon. In verse 55, Jesus says that they are liars. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 59, they actually pick up stones in an attempt to stone Jesus. And so you have to scratch your head and say, well, why does John say that they believed in Jesus? And there have been several attempts to try and explain that. Some have said, well, verse 30 and 31 speak of true believers, but then when you get to verse 33, they is speaking of a different group of these hostile Pharisees that were trying to attack Jesus. The problem with that view is there is no indication in the text that the they of verse 33 is a different group than what is preceding that. Another solution, some say there's a difference in the Greek construction, and without getting into technical deal, in verse 30, you'll notice they believed in him. In verse 31, it says they believed him. So some try to build a case that's different. The problem is that distinction does not hold up consistently throughout the Gospel of John, and so that isn't the solution. I think the best interpretation is that these believers, put it in quotes in verse 30 and 31, are like the believers that we met back in chapter 2, verse 23. It said that they believed in Jesus after seeing the signs that he did, but Jesus, for his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew they were not sincere. We saw a similar thing in chapter 6 and verse 60 when it says that many of his disciples turned away from him after Jesus said some hard things that they didn't like. They had professed faith, they were even called disciples, but they were not true disciples because they defected from Jesus. I think it's even hinted at in verse 31 when Jesus says that if you continue in his word, you will truly be my disciples. Implication, there is such a thing as being a false disciple, a false believer in Christ. And so I think we need to conclude that it is possible to have this superficial false faith in Christ that does not truly save from sin. Now, when you come up with an interpretation like that, you have to ask, well, is that supported elsewhere in the New Testament? And I believe that it is. Jesus himself gave the parable of the sower. The man went out to sow seed, and as you remember that story, some of the seed fell on what was called the rocky soil, and doesn't mean like here, soil that has a lot of rocks in it. It was thin soil over a hard bedrock layer, and so it couldn't sink down roots. And in that hot climate, as soon as the sun came out, it withered and died. Did not bear fruit. And then you also have the thorny ground, and it stayed a little longer, but eventually the thorns choked it out, so it did not bear fruit. I would argue neither of those were genuine saving faith. They both were temporary, superficial faith. I think the same thing explains the warning passages in Hebrews that cause a lot of trouble for folks. And then in 1 John 2, verse 19, John mentions some false teachers. He says, they went out from us. If they had really been of us, they would have stuck around, but they went out from us, proving they were not genuine. And then the Apostle Paul, even in 2 Corinthians 11, mentions some false apostles that he says they disguised themselves as servants of righteousness. So if you had met them, you might have thought, wow, what a godly man. But Paul said, no, they're false. He actually called them messengers of Satan who were in the flock in Corinth. I've seen the same thing, to be honest, even in this church over the years and in my other church in California, where people came to faith. Maybe they even served in ministry for a while. Maybe they came to faith because all their friends were, and it was the cool thing to do. And so they jumped on the bandwagon and got involved in serving. In one case, I know, even went on a mission trip. Maybe sometimes they were told, well, if you come to Jesus, he'll give you these benefits, or he'll free you up from this problem in your life. And they thought that's a great deal, and they signed up for the program. But then things didn't work out quite the way they thought. And so they defected from the faith, in some cases even denying now the faith they once espoused. And I think I mentioned to you, I had met with a young man not too long ago that used to be involved here, and now he claims to be an atheist. His faith was not genuine faith. So how can we know then if our faith is the real deal, if it's genuine? Well, I'll say more on that in a moment, but just wanted to point out first from our text here two marks of false faith that we see here with these, we'll call them believing unbelievers. They profess belief, but they're really in their heart unbelievers. First of all, those with false faith do not recognize their own slavery to sin. Jesus tells them in verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they get defensive. What are you talking about? You know, what are you talking about? We're Abraham's descendants. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, they have to be talking here about spiritual slavery because politically, Egypt had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. Later, they were in Babylon for 70 years. Then, as they moved back in the land, the Greeks dominated them for many decades. And even as they spoke, Rome was occupying Jerusalem. And so I think what they mean is, as Jews, we have never been spiritually under the thumb of anyone. We are followers of the God of Abraham. But the point is, they were blind to their own self-righteousness. They were blind to their spiritual pride. Their external religion was impressive. They worshiped at the temple. They were there for the Feast of Tabernacles. They did all the rituals. They tithed their money. They did it all. But Jesus in Mark 7 says, your hearts are far from God. See, externally it's possible to put on the good show, impress everybody, but God looks on the heart. In Matthew 23, I wish I could read the whole chapter, but Jesus knew their hearts, and here's just two verses of how he reams them out. He says, "Woe to you," this is verse 27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy," and then notice, "and lawlessness." They prided themselves on keeping the law, but God, who knew their hearts, said, no, inwardly you are full of lawlessness. So they didn't see their own slavery to sin, and sin deceives people that way. They think, why, I go to church. I've been a member of that church for X number of years, and I've served on the committees, and I've done this, and I've done that, and it's all external. And in their hearts, they're not walking with God, not dealing with sin on the thought level. Now, I said last week, the starting point for going to heaven is recognizing, I am a guilty sinner. I have so many sins in my life that if God were to tally them up, I would be instantly condemned to hell. And that's why I need a Savior. See, if I can save myself by my own righteous deeds, then I don't need a Savior. Maybe a little boost, but not a Savior. And so when we do that, we don't understand God's absolute holiness and justice, that there will not be one sin permitted in heaven, or it wouldn't be heaven. and we don't understand the depths of our own depravity, and so we narrow the gap, and we figure, well, with a little help, I can bridge that gap. But Christ didn't need to die on the cross if I can save myself by my own good deeds. And so the starting point always for becoming a Christian is, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm a sinner. Second thing about those with false faith, they're trusting in their own righteousness or their own religion to save them and not in Christ alone. And these Jews, they're trusting in the fact, wait a minute, we're descendants of Abraham. I can trace my genealogy back. I'm good. I'm good to go. John the Baptist had already hit them with this in Matthew 3:9 when he was calling them to repentance. He said, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the way that applies to us, of course, is if you grow up in the church and you think, hey, I'm good. You know, I'm good. I was in Sunday school all the time as a kid, and I've always been a good church member. You're missing it. Or maybe it's giving money or going through religious rituals or serving God in some way. All of those things should stem from a heart that has come to recognize no righteousness of my own will qualify me for heaven. If it's up to my righteousness, I'm doomed. I flee from that and I cling to Christ alone. And his righteousness is imputed to sinners who come to him in genuine faith. But if you don't have that genuine faith in Christ, then you're not truly free spiritually, because false faith, this superficial outward faith, does not save from sin. So true freedom then comes from knowing Christ through genuine faith, which means, as he defines or describes it here, means to continue in his word. Verse 31, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So the mark of genuine faith isn't just saying, I believe, making a mental or a verbal profession. The mark of genuine faith, Jesus says, is to continue or to abide in his word. Now, let me be clear, that's not the condition for getting saved. That's the result or the evidence that you are saved, that you then continue in his word. It shows that your faith in Christ is genuine. So we need to understand two things. First of all, what is Christ's word that I'm going to continue in? And then secondly, what does it mean to continue in it? Well, Christ's word is the same as God's word. It's everything that Jesus taught. It is summed up in all that Jesus is and all that Jesus did for us in dying for us on the cross. Jesus, as you know, said that all of Scripture speaks of him. He told the disciples on the Emmaus Road that after he rose from the dead. He repeated it to the disciples in Luke 24 before he ascended into heaven. And then in John 5, we've studied these verses, but in verses 38 and 39, Jesus told the Jews, you do not have his word abiding in you. Abiding is the same as continuing, same word. They don't have his word abiding in them, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now, to continue in Christ's word assumes you began in Christ's word, doesn't it? You began with the gospel. You recognized from God's word, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and that Christ died to pay that penalty for my sin. And God saves you when you stop trusting in your own righteousness, your own good deeds, your own whatever religious background. You say no to all of that as the means of salvation, and you trust in what Christ did on the cross, that God takes your sin, puts it on Christ, and by raising Christ from the dead bodily, God puts his stamp of approval on it, It says that we are justified through his resurrection, Romans 4. And the central message of God's word can be summed up. God's word from Genesis to Revelation is on how those who have fallen in sin because of Adam and Eve's sin can be reconciled to a holy God through the death of a perfect substitute, who is our mediator, God, man, Jesus, through his death and resurrection. And it's by faith alone. So that's what God's word is. It's all of the Bible, Christ's word. It's what God has given us in the word of God, the Bible. Now, to continue in Christ's word then means to be at home in his word, and it means to obey it continually. The word continue, as I indicated, I don't know why the New American Standard here translates it continued. And when you get to chapter 15, it translates it four times by the word abide. But it means to dwell or to be at home in God's word. It means you don't just visit the word occasionally, you know, like you would go to a motel when you're out of town, but you move in and you establish residence in the word and you become familiar with all of its rooms and you wake up there in the morning, you go to bed there at night, you sometimes go home during the day there. But the point is, the word shapes your worldview, the word shapes your thinking, it controls all of your behavior, it controls your thought processes, your attitudes, your words, your behavior. And so there isn't any area of your life that is not subject to what does the word of God say. And of course, it's a lifelong process to grow in that, to dwell in it. But that's what it means to continue or abide in God's word. It means, obviously, that you spend significant amounts of time in the word over the long haul. So I have to ask you the question then, are you doing that? Are you abiding in God's word? Is it the place you live? And you just know it. It's my home. Just like I know the rooms of my home. You enjoy the amenities of your home. You enjoy the amenities of God's word that tells you all the blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. And are you seeking to obey it? Now, I'm going to throw out a radical suggestion or idea. And I think if you would follow it, in a year or two, you'd come back and say, you know, that changed my life. And it's this. Turn off first your phone and then your computer, or at least get away from it, and the TV set, all media, and sit down for half hour to an hour every day with your Bible and prayerfully read it. It's good to have a study Bible. It'll explain to you. Here's the context of Hosea and what it's all about and when it was written. And, you know, they'll give you footnotes to help you through the hard parts. But read through the word prayerfully, saying, Lord God, help me to know you. I want to get to know Jesus better, and help me to get to know myself that I might have your perspective on my life. And if you will do that consistently over time, it's kind of like getting on a healthy diet. You know, you're not going to notice it right at first, but 6 months, a year into it, you're going to go, you know, I feel better. You know, I'm not eating all that junk food. And it's going to change you. I think the promise in Joshua 1:8 applies to us as well. God gave this to Joshua before he went in to conquer the promised land. God said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. That means just all the time. So that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. So you meditate on it with a view to application. How does this apply to me? And for then, God says, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So we've seen then it's possible to have false faith, superficial faith that doesn't save, but true freedom comes from knowing Christ and abiding in his word, knowing Christ through genuine faith. The third thing to note then is that Christ's word is the truth that truly sets us free when we abide in it. Rather than being a slave of sin, as Jesus mentions in verse 34, he says in verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then he adds in verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. So how does abiding then in God's word, in Christ's word of truth, set us free? Well, I could mention many more ways. In fact, I had more, but I couldn't fit them into the time constraint on the message. So I'm just going to give you three ways that abiding in Christ's word sets us free. First of all, abiding in Christ's word sets us free from spiritual ignorance. You'll notice that Jesus mentions truth twice in verse 32. He mentions it again down in verse 40. He mentions it twice in verse 44 and again in verse 45 and again in verse 46. He is referring especially to saving truth, the truth that will save you from bondage to sin. The fact is, those who do not know God live in spiritual darkness or ignorance. The Bible uses that metaphor a lot. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. They don't know why they're on earth. They don't know what will happen to them after they die. They hope it'll go well, but they don't know that. But when we come to know the truth of God and His Word, through His Word, we know why we're here. We know how we are to live while we're here. We have the hope of eternal life with Him afterwards. And so all the riches of God's grace are opened up to us through the Word of God. And you can see that principle illustrated just in the natural realm. Take two people. One man is literate and highly educated. The other one can't read. Which one is the most free? Well, obviously, the educated man is. He's free to study medicine or law or the arts or engineering or whatever field he wants to study. He's free. The other guy is pretty restricted in what he can do because he can't read. He doesn't have knowledge. Well, in the same way, spiritual ignorance keeps a person from knowing the living and true God. It keeps a person from being conformed to the image of Jesus because he doesn't even know what that involves. The Word of God explains that to us. But abiding in Christ and in His Word just opens up to us all the treasures, all the blessings that God has provided for us in Christ, which it will take all of eternity for us to know fully. But abiding in Christ's Word then frees us from spiritual ignorance. Secondly, abiding in Christ's Word frees us from slavery to sin. And that's the primary focus of Jesus' words in verse 34 when he says, truly, truly, and those aren't throwaway words. That means perk up. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, Jesus doesn't mean there that one act of sin enslaves you, although I will say the first act of sin is the first step toward enslavement. If you don't get victory over it, you'll never become an alcoholic if you don't drink. You'll never become addicted to drugs if you don't shoot up the first time. So one act can be the entrance to that slavery. And by the way, we use a medical term today. You know, you have an addiction. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever. The biblical terminology is, no, you're a slave to sin. And I think it's important to get that because, see, if you have a disease, you're not responsible. You know, it's just something that hit me. If you have slavery to sin, you chose that route. And the good news is you can choose out of that route by turning to Christ. But Jesus is describing here, though, a person who is continuing in sin, a person who is under its domination. They are enslaved to sin. But he says, as we abide in Christ's word, we can experience genuine, consistent victory over sin. And that victory always begins on the thought level. That's really vital to understand. Every sin you commit starts in your mind. And so you got to win the victory in your mind. Had a young man write to me yesterday that had just read a message I had on the web, and he said he was baptized in 2009, but he's really struggling with lust, and asked me how he can have victory over that. And so I responded to him again by saying, well, it starts right in your brain, starts with your mind, and how, and I gave him some things on how he can be free from that. Notice, however, here, religion cannot free you from slavery to sin. These Jews were as religious as the day is long. They'd put all of us to shame by their religious observance. And yet Jesus says, you're enslaved to sin. Religion doesn't do it. Here they are trying to kill the sinless Son of God. They think they're spiritually free. The first step to freedom from sin is to recognize you're a slave to it. Until you come to say, oh God, help, I'm enslaved, you won't get free from it. Now, true spiritual freedom, he's not talking about that we are free to sin, but that we are free not to sin. It's important to recognize that, because you'll meet people, oh, I'm free in Christ, I'm not under the law, and they're just sinning all over the place. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about being free not to sin. Let me illustrate how abiding in Christ's word can free you from slavery to sin. Let's take a young man, and he's a new convert. Let's say before he was a Christian, he was a very pagan young man involved in immorality and pornography and all that sort of thing. He becomes a Christian, but nobody takes him under wing and shares with him what the Bible says about how to resist temptation. And so at night, he's still watching all the gross TV shows. He's going to movies. And man, you don't even have to go to R-rated movies anymore where couples are hopping into bed right away. And he's filling his mind with all this garbage. And of course, pornography is just one click away on his phone or on his computer. And so he's just feeding all of that. He's professed faith in Christ, but he has not yet learned to abide in Christ's word. And, of course, Satan will always put an attractive young woman at work who's flirtatious with him. And sooner or later, he's going to go over to an apartment and he's going to fall back into his old ways. He's enslaved to sin. But take the same young man and say that after he trusts Christ, a brother comes along and shows him how he can abide in Christ's word. And he begins to read the word often, and he begins to memorize key verses in the word, and he listens to sound preaching on the word. And in the process of doing that, he reads the story in Genesis 39 of a young man who's in a foreign country, and a woman who is in a powerful place throws herself at him, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And he reads how Joseph had a Godward focus, because when he was tempted and he could easily have made up all kinds of excuses for his sin, Joseph said to Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39:9, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? See, Joseph had a Godward focus. He knew God was right there in that bedroom, and that if he sinned, it would be not against Potiphar, primarily, or Potiphar's wife, it would be against God. And so the young man keeps reading, and he gets to the book of Proverbs. And if you've read through Proverbs, you know that there is very straightforward language there about sexual temptation and how to avoid it. And then he reads Jesus' warnings about lust in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and he memorizes, this is a verse, guys, if you struggle with lust, I guarantee you can remember this verse. Flee immorality. Okay, two words. That's it. Flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Pretty simple. Or a longer one you can memorize that say he memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will give you the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And so he's back at work, and here's this seductive young woman, and God brings all these verses to mind, along with Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden my heart, that I may not sin against you. And God, as Jesus used the word to overcome the temptation with Satan, God uses the word in this young man's life to give him victory to flee from that woman and remain pure. So abiding in the word frees him up from his former slavery to sin. Now I used the example of lust. You can apply this to any sin, to anger, to jealousy, to drunkenness, to drug addiction, selfishness, whatever sin you struggle. I believe that abiding in the word of God is the key to overcoming it. And as I mentioned, seeing how Jesus instantly could quote from Deuteronomy to refute Satan in his temptation there in Matthew 4 proves what I'm saying. I couldn't quote very many verses from Deuteronomy, but Jesus did. And that's what defeated the enemy. A third, final way abiding in Christ's word sets us free is it sets us free to serve others in love. In Galatians 5:13, Paul writes this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So before we were saved, we served ourselves in various ways. We used people to get what we wanted. We were the center. We indulged the flesh, thinking that would satisfy. But Christ saved us to free us from self so that now we can look on the needs of others and say, what do they need? How can I lay down my life to serve them? In Mark 10, Jesus said, verses 44 and 45, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So let me come back then to John Piper's description of true freedom. You're fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. So when you truly believe in Christ, he gives you the desire to please him. You recognize Jesus gave himself on that horrible cross for all my sin. I want to please him. It's from the heart. It's a desire. Not only that, he gives you the ability to obey him as you walk in the Spirit. Because when you're saved, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. So you have the desire, you have the ability, and he gives you the opportunity daily, because there are many temptations and there are many opportunities to serve. And so you have daily the opportunity to say no to sin and selfishness and to serve others in love. And then the payoff is this: you'll dwell in heaven with Jesus forever, and you'll look back and you know how many regrets you'll have that you didn't stay enslaved to sin? Zero. You will just say, praise God that I turned from all of that and served the Lord with gladness all the days of my life. And that's the true freedom that comes from knowing Christ through genuine faith and through abiding in his word. If you're still this morning as I speak saying, man, I'm still a slave of sin, verse 36, Jesus offers you true freedom. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Father, thank you for this portion of your word from the very words of our Savior that give us hope. I pray if anyone hearing me is addicted to sin, meaning enslaved to sin, that they will see their desperate need for the Savior, that they will turn in genuine faith to Christ, that they will begin to abide in His Word and that they will experience true freedom in Him, freedom from sin. Especially I pray if any are here who have never trusted Christ, that You would open their eyes to see their need and that their trust, their hope would be in Jesus as their only Savior. And we thank You for such a great salvation in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by